I invite you to reach for your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to John's Gospel. John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 39. If you are visiting with us this morning, we have been in John's Gospel letter since last summer, marching our way through some very important letter. Here we find John is really focused. He has a passionate intent on telling you Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the only way to have everlasting life is to believe in Him. That really is John's thesis statement. Jesus is the Christ, and by believing in Him, you will have life. And so we go through the ministry of Jesus and we see these interactions and these scenes. This is further evidenced for us. But that doesn't come without opposition. In fact, we find great opposition to this message over and over again. At this point in the gospel account, John chapter 7, as mentioned last week, starts a several chapter story where Jesus is in Judea. And here he is in Judea for the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has preached, he has taught, he has performed miracles before these people. And really the question at this point is he who he says he is? Is he real? Is he the real deal? Is what he presents reality, or is he a great charlatan? Is he a great pretender? Is he just trying to get something out of the people? And I don't discourage them from asking questions. I think it's one of the greatest ways we learn is asking questions, right? I think it is perfectly okay to ask questions of Jesus. But I think we must do so from a place of belief, of faith, of a willingness to accept that which we're told. Where it's not an interrogation. We're not putting him down across from us, playing good cop, bad cop. Where were you on this night? What did you mean when you said this? No, it's rather, as we've seen several come to Jesus in the account of this gospel, like Nicodemus or like the woman at the well. What do you mean? Well, the Bible says this. How does that match with what you're saying? Can you really be the Christ? Can you really be the one who is to come? I think about, as many of us have gone through in our lives, job interviews, either on the being interviewed end or on the interviewing others end. And wouldn't you say a great deal of time, whatever the profession, whatever you're hiring for, is trying to determine the character of the person? And if you're the one being interviewed, aren't they really trying to get at your character? Can you be trusted? Are you competent? Are you reliable? Will you fit in with our environment and what we have going on here? Well, we've seen, we started that last week and we see it continued this week. That's really what we're getting at with Jesus. Does this really fit? Does this make sense? Does this work with the biblical system? Are you who you say you are? Or are you pretending? Well, all of that being said, let's listen to how the people kind of work through this. And they begin in verse 25 and they question in some form or another, all the way to the end of verse 39. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go to him in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today asking some of the questions that we have just heard. Can this be the Christ? It is a question that all of us need answered. We need to know that he is indeed the Christ, and we need him. We need to believe in him. You have promised us that though the grass may wither and the flower may fade, the word of the Lord will stand forever. And you say in your word that just as the water falls from heaven to the earth and does not return void, your word goes forth and accomplishes that which you've purposed. And so I plead with you this morning, may your word not be void. May your word accomplish your purpose for your people. May we be blessed, strengthened, encouraged, rebuked, challenged where we need it. May we leave this place with a greater sense of who Jesus is. And may we be able to answer that question, yes, he is the Christ. This will only be done by your power and will. So I ask, O Lord, would your will be done? It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Ever since I was a little child, I have been enamored with magicians. It's one of my favorite hobbies. I have fond memories of watching Penn and Teller on the screen, two of the greatest modern day magicians. I remember watching them make a woman disappear off stage. I remember the great conclusion to one of their acts where I believe it was Penn fired a gun toward Teller, and Teller caught the bullet in his teeth. Those are very sensational, magical acts. But what I love even more than that is what's known as sleight of hand magic, where the magician's hands are on the table and they perform little tricks, whether cards or balls or various things, right in front of your face. And I also remember very distinctly being a young man and realizing it is all made up. Oh, the soul-crushing defeat I found out when it's not real. That set me on another journey where I began to find out, well, how do you learn this? Is there a school? Is this something you can do? Is this a career choice? I had never heard it by the guidance counselor. My parents wouldn't let me consider it, but I found out the library has an abundance of books. And sadly, but probably more honestly, what I've learned in my years, magic is simply the result of work and effort, as is everything else. Good magicians are people who can use work and effort, sleight of hand, misdirection, to make you think something is happening while it is actually not. And it can be fun to be entertained by that, but it is just that. It is entertainment. Now, why do I bring that up? There's a lot of confusion about Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, we've talked about that many times. And I would say that some go so far as to believe that Jesus is simply an extraordinary magician. That he is making this up, that he is pretending, that he is using sleight of hand and trickery and subtlety to appear more powerful, more wise, and more helpful than he really is. And while I have no doubt that Jesus could perform sleight of hand magic if he wanted to, that is not what's happening. Jesus can do what he does because he is who he says he is. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And so when he turns water to wine, he does it because he wills it. When Jesus multiplies bread and fish, he does it because he wills it. When Jesus teaches like no other, he does so because he has knowledge like no other. It is not fake. It is not pretend. It is not a practiced performance. What you get in Jesus is genuine. And I love this question being asked in our text this morning. It's why I titled our time together this morning, Is He or Can He Be the Christ? The answer, of course, is yes. And I want to show you from our text how we can know He is the Christ. We see that by considering three different areas of our text. These areas prove the validity of Jesus as the Christ. His ministry reveals His mission. The fact that the world seeks to destroy Him because they do not understand Him. And then His offer, His promise of the Holy Spirit, which is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Each of these areas give evidence or validity to Jesus being the Christ. And so I want you to walk with me through our text this morning as we seek to answer this question. Let's begin with how His ministry reveals His mission. In the text right before ours, where we concluded last week, Jesus came into Judea quietly. At first, He was not going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but He does. And we were told, as it concluded last week, that around the midweek, Tuesday, Wednesday, somewhere in there, He began teaching. He began teaching. And what was interesting about His teaching was that it was so good. It was so remarkable. It was so noteworthy that the Jews, the group that's been chasing Him for some time, seeking to kill Him, seeking to take His life, are pretty much awestruck. How does this man know what he knows? Where did he receive his education? Where did he get this information from? He preaches or teaches like none other. And as we come into our text this morning, the crowd is thinking the same thing. They're interacting with this mindset. They see His teaching. They hear His teaching. They see the Jews who they know want to kill Him, and they're not arresting Him. Rather, they're listening too. And it builds into this wonderful mixture that we have in our passage. Some of the people of Jerusalem ask, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ? You've got to love their reasoning here, right? They know a lot of pieces of the puzzle. The Jews, the Jewish elite, want to kill Jesus. Jesus preaches and teaches like none other. And here they all are together. And what are the Jews not doing? They're not killing Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? He's preaching and teaching without fear, without anxiety, without worry. And so the crowd is standing there, and they're looking this way, and they see the Jews not killing Jesus. And they're looking this way, and they're seeing Jesus teach with authority. And they're saying, well, what are we to think? He's so powerful. He is so authoritative. He speaks with such truth that the very people who want to kill Him are listening. Maybe He's the real deal, and they know it. You can see the gears kind of turning in their minds where they're realizing, maybe they're realizing it right now. And they're kind of like, oh boy, we messed that one up. You got to applaud the mental gymnastics they're going through. You feel their churning as they're contemplating these things. And they come to that logical conclusion. This could be the guy. This really could. And I will say it as someone who is a logically thinking person. I love thinking in linear. I love thinking in program. I've told you all that. I have a bit of an engineer brain. I think in process. That could get you a long way. you can reason, you can rationalize to Jesus being who he says he is. But you've got to be careful with logic and reasoning because it only can take you so far. Scripturally, we're told the only way to get to Jesus as the Messiah is faith. Faith is the key. It is the only thing that can get you there. Because just as much as you can use logic and reasoning to argue for Christ, you can also turn that logic and reasoning against him. And that's what the crowd does, right? They use that logic to conclude he can be the Christ, and then they try to argue themselves out of it. Look at what they say. We know where this man comes from. And when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. The group doubts because they know Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph. Well, he can't be the Messiah. He cannot be God if we know his mother and we know his father and we know where he was born and we know where he came from. And they you see how they use that logical brain, that thinking brain, and they turn it in on itself and they start now trying to come away from him being the Messiah. One commentator says this about this turn in their mindset. The crowd assumed that Jesus, this man, was only a Galilean carpenter from the city of Nazareth. They also believed the Messiah would be unknown until his public appearing. A reader of the Gospels recognizes the irony. Jesus is more than a Galilean. What did John tell us in John chapter 1? He is the Logos, the Word, who was virgin born in Bethlehem. And yet, to their point, he is relatively unknown until his manifestation, the cross and the resurrection. And so they're thinking through these things and they don't have all of the pieces. They're not thinking clearly. But I love what Jesus does here, as often is the case. He's got this group of people that are confused. He could leave them that way. He could rebuke their thinking. And yet he responds to them. You know me and you know where I come from, but I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Jesus seeks to educate the crowd here. He wants them to understand what they're thinking through. Excuse me. Now, I would argue that he's being a bit sarcastic here. I think that we should read a little bit of sarcasm into this. So we should read it a little bit like this. Oh, yeah, you know me. And you know where I come from. Yeah, right. But I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. They think they've got him pegged down as a Galilean carpenter. They do not understand or fully comprehend he came from heaven, born of a virgin. But they are starting to think. They are putting the pieces together. They're working through this in process. And Jesus doesn't rebuke it. He doesn't stop it. But he seeks to give them better information. I come from heaven. I come on behalf of God the Father. I come on his mission. He sent me. And I do greater works than you ever could know or understand or comprehend. That's really the thrust we've been seeing in John, right? That's what Jesus is saying. I am him. John the Baptist was big on saying this, make way for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then right behind those words, who appeared? Jesus. Well, this doesn't sit well. This overloaded their logical brains. This was finally the kicker that they said, now, wait a minute. I don't know about all that. And so sadly, verse 30 tells us they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. For some in the crowd, for some that he was teaching this message to, they polarized toward anger. This can't be true. This can't be right. We cannot believe. He cannot be telling us what is real. And so they seek to arrest him. They can't because Jesus' time was foreordained. And he would not be arrested and he would not be killed until the proper moment. So they cannot deal with that. And we'll come back to that thought later in this chapter. But that's not the only response. Note verse 31. Yet many of them believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So their logic takes some of them to disbelief, but it takes some of them to belief. How can there be someone coming that will do more and speak better and be more logical than this one? Many believed in him. Do you see how his message, what he has taught, and then through his miraculous ministry, what he has performed, led some to belief? That idea of Christ, Messiah, Savior. They're asking, can this be this guy? And the conclusion for many of them are, yes, he has to be. He's the only candidate. And he's by far the superior candidate. But for others, they're led to disbelief. They're led to anger. They're led to want to silence him. And this itself is actually another proof that he is the Christ. Not only does his ministry reveal his mission, but the fact that the world seeks to destroy him because they don't understand him proves he is who he says he is. So we find in our middle section here. And remember, we've got different groups, we've got different peoples that are mingling around Jesus. And in here walk the big dogs, if you will. If you're Star Wars fans, the Imperial March starts at verse 32. The Pharisees come onto the field. We've been talking about the crowd, and we've been talking about some of the social elite. But now we get the Pharisees mentioned by name. The Pharisees, the scholars, heard the crowd muttering these things. And then now you get Vader's song. The chief priest and the Pharisees send officers to arrest him. These are the law keepers. These are the ones that enforce the law. Jesus has had murmurings with the crowd so much that it has awakened the eyes of the guardians, if you will. And the Pharisees and the chief priests realize that this preaching that Jesus is doing is having an effect. Some people are believing him. Some people are listening to him. Some people are converting to this ministry that Jesus calls them to. But here's the beautiful thing about it. I love this. I love thinking about this. That is true, right? The Pharisees, the Pharisees and the chief priests send officers to arrest Jesus. The social elite are after him. And then what do we see in verse 33? Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. What does Jesus do knowing that there are people out to get him? The same thing he was doing before he was told there's people out to get him. He doesn't stop his message. He doesn't stop his ministry. I mean, I'll be honest. I think I told you this last week. If I knew there was a warrant out for my arrest, I'd probably be pretty nervous this morning preaching, worrying that one of you might be an officer and y'all are at least kind enough to let me finish before you lock me up after the service. It would affect my ability to give a competent message. And that's, 50-50 anyway. But Jesus is not fazed at all. He's got these people that want him put down. They want him quiet. They don't want him to teach what he is teaching. And yet he continues on as if nothing is happening. Why? How can he do that? How can Jesus do that in face of that level of opposition? Well, I'll tell you why. Because what he says is real. And it's true. He means what he is saying. He's not afraid of the chief priest. He's not afraid of the Pharisees. He's not afraid of the Sadducees. He's not afraid of the Sanhedrin. He's not afraid of any in the elite within Judaism. Because what he says is true. The world seeks to crush Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ knows that he will not be crushed until the time appointed. Jesus does teach. And what does he teach? Well, he says this, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. Jesus warns the crowd, I'm only going to be with you for a little bit. He's really admitting at some point their plan's going to work, right? At some point we are going to play this out, and I will be arrested, and I will be tried, and I will be convicted, and I will be crucified, and then I will be resurrected, and then I'm going to the Father in heaven. He doesn't say it explicitly at this point, but he's planting those seeds for that to take place. He says, I've only got a little bit of time with you. You've got to hear me now. You've got to understand me now. You've got to listen while there is time. For when I'm gone, you will not be able to talk with me like this. Well, this, it really confuses the scholars. We hear them ask a question. Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Again, they think he's a magician. Like, is he going to puff of smoke and then appear somewhere else? Is he going to go into hiding? What's going on? They give this kind of confusing line. Does he intend to go to the dispersion amongst the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What that means is, I'll try to translate it for you. Is Jesus going to leave Jewish jurisdiction and go to a Gentile nation where we have no authority? Is he going to join the dispersion and go speak to or talk to the Jews that have left Jerusalem? Or even worse, is he going to talk to the Gentiles? Is he going to be a part of the dispersion? I mean, that would have been absurd in their minds. And yet, I love the beauty of that question, and I love how wrong they are, because at the same time, they're also right. Go to the book of Acts, written after Luke and Acts, written together by Dr. Luke. Where does the gospel go? Well, in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus goes first to the Jew, but then to the Gentile. For the Jews rejected him. And so the elites are saying, well, what are you going to do, Jesus? You're going to go hide somewhere where we can't find you? And Jesus is going to say, hey, watch this. When I leave, that's exactly where we're going. And they're going to listen. And they're going to hear this message. And they're going to see the truths. And they're going to behold the wonders. And they're going to come to the conclusion that I am who I say I am. Which is great news for us, by the way. I don't know if I've talked to enough of you yet to get a consensus. But I'm willing to bet that most of us in here are not Jewish by descendancy. Which means, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. It's one or the other. Praise God that in His ordained plan, the gospel went also to the Gentile. For we are here hearing it because of that reality. But do you see how upsetting this is to their social structure? It is to their system. They want to silence him. They want to take him down. They don't want him preaching and teaching this message. Why? Why is it so bad that Jesus preaches he is the way, the truth, and the life? Why is it so bad that he says, I am the door, or I am the vine, and you are the branches? Why is it so bad that he says, I am the shepherd, and you are the sheep? It's bad because the Pharisees have built a structure that's based on them getting as much praise, recognition, and gain as possible. They're misinterpreting the scriptures. And what is Jesus doing? He's saying they're wrong. They've missed it. And y'all are all suckers for taking part in it. He's really rebuking them and their whole religious system. I mean, they get so fixated on obeying the law so that they tithe their own seasoning spice rack. They tithe their mint, their dill, and their cumin. They don't understand how to love their brother. And what Jesus says is you need to do more about the loving part and less about the tithing your mint, dill, and cumin. By the way, it's all about me. And that upset them. That takes them to the point of wanting to kill this man, to stop his message. But the fact that they do that tells you there's some truth to it. If he was not speaking that which was true, do you think they'd care? Do you think they would have put so much effort and energy into stopping it? If he was just saying something and it was like, ah, yeah, that's silly. We don't have to listen to that. No. It's why I would argue Christianity is one of the most persecuted religions in the world. No one really cares about those religions that don't really have an impact or an effect, right? Because it's not real. It's not true. But you start speaking the truth, you get opposition. And so what are we to do about it? Well, Jesus tells us. He gives us a tool. He gives us a great and mighty tool to help us. And yet again, he proves he is the one the scriptures proclaim. He's the Christ. And we see this in his promise in the final verses, that he promises the Holy Spirit. I want to go back just a moment to the fact that we're in the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a solemn occasion. This was also a celebration. It was solemn in that the people were to remember their time in the wilderness, their wandering, their need to live in tents. But it was also a celebration. It was a reminder that God provided for them in the wilderness. God gave them bread from heaven. He brought quail to their feet. Twice we saw Moses strike the rock that they had living water flow. It was also time to remember the harvest that God had provided for us yet another year. And during this week, during this feast, there would have been several rituals that were observed. And one of them is very pertinent to our text. It would have been this scene or this rite where a priest would go to a spring, such as the spring of Gihon, and he would retrieve water. He'd come back singing. And he would take that water after the trip to the spring and he would pour it out on the altar as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And this moment, this act before the people, a rite or ritual, was to remind the Jewish people of how God gave the people water from the rock during their time in the wilderness. It also was to remind them to look forward to the day in which the Messiah would come. I want you to think about passages such as Zechariah 14:8. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. So this is what was on the minds of the people. God has provided for us, and one day he will provide for us again. Now listen very carefully to what Jesus says. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This festival was set up partially to remember the Lord's provision and to look forward to what he was further going to do. What does Jesus Christ say? Here I am. That which you've looked forward to is right here, right now. That which you want, living water, I offer that water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's very similar to what he told the woman at the well, right? If you drank of the water I offer, you would thirst no more. I offer living water, water that leads to eternal life. And not just do I offer that to you, I offer you to have that in yourself. Out of his heart will flow living water for whoever believes in me. Well, how is that going to be the case? How are we not only going to get living water, but are we going to be a source of living water? Well, the answer to that is in the conclusion here. This he said about the Spirit. Capitalized Spirit there, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because the Jew, Jesus, was not glorified. Well, flip with me really quickly. Oh, I lost my place. Acts chapter 2. There we are. Acts chapter 2. I knew that. I should have just paraphrased it. Acts chapter 2. Post-resurrection. Resurrected Jesus. Jesus has ascended. We've got a new apostle at this point. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So let's put the two together. Jesus says, I will give living water, which is in fulfillment of the promises of the Feast of Tabernacles. He tells us that what that really means and the fulfillment of that is going to be the coming of the Holy Spirit. We go past his resurrection or his death, resurrection and ascension to Acts chapter 2. What happens at the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit descends. What do we understand? Let's be those logical people we started our time with. He said it would happen. He said what would happen when it would happen, and then it would happen. So what do we conclude? He knows what he's talking about. And what do we even let's zoom out even further. He is who he says he is. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. He knows God's will, for his will is God's will. He is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. And I'll conclude by reminding us of just that. What did Jesus say he will do? Several weeks ago, most famous or most memorized and known passage in all of Scripture, Jesus says to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life. All we've got to do is then compare that to all the other promises he made. Jesus said the Spirit would come. The Spirit came. Jesus has said, I offer my body as bread. I offer my blood as water. Who has of me will live. He's kept all the other promises. What does that mean? We conclude he will keep this one too. If we believe in him, we will live. That word Christ, and it means Messiah. It means the one to come. It's a great title for Jesus. And as we think about him, as we thought about him this morning in these different areas, each one of them show us in a different way. He's real. He's not just a street magician. He's not got something up his sleeve. He's telling us the truth. And because he's telling us the truth, what must we do in response? We believe. We believe in him. And what he has said, what he has done, and what he's going to do. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we are really good at reasoning our way out of belief. We are really good at trying to tell ourselves that we didn't see what we saw or we didn't hear what we heard. Even we who trust in you by faith can sometimes come to passages where great miracles are done and we can wonder, now how exactly did that happen? Father, I pray for everyone here, those listening here and those listening online, that we would see the evidence before us. Jesus is who he says he is. He does what no one else can do. He fulfills Old Testament prophecy. The promises he's made, we've seen some of them come to pass, and those yet to come to pass, we trust by faith that in your timing they will be fulfilled. Father, I pray that we deepen our trust in you by witnessing the truth of Jesus. Help us do this, O Lord, for the world really does not want us to believe this. The world hates this message. The world has tried to shut this message down from the time that Jesus uttered it. And even before then, the prophets, many of them were slain. Father, strengthen your people for the days ahead. We face challenging days, but in and through you, we have hope. Thank you for that hope we have in and through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we too might have life-giving water. Help us, O Lord. Help us to do your will. It is in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen.